right, well, good morning, everyone. And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 21, verse 33, to Exodus chapter 22, verse 15. Exodus chapter 21, verse 33. When a man opens a pit, when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, dead beast shall be his as well. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beasts loose and it feeds another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods or to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost things, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or a beast to keep safe, and it dies, or it is injured, or is driven away without anyone seeing, stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by a beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what he has been torn. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, for it came for its hiring fee. Just so far in God's word. So let's pray together and look at this passage. The Father in heaven, we pray now that as we listen to your word, that you would grant us insight into the mysteries of God, into the mysteries of ourselves, and into the mysteries of your world, so that we might be able to live in accordance with your word and in accordance with Christ, in holiness and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't think there's any one of you that came to church this morning saying, I really hope the pastor preaches on oxen and donkeys today. That's been a real burden on my heart. But I think, especially when we've read this passage, you might think, how is this relevant to us? How do we understand this passage? In a very real sense, the wonder of preaching through whole books of the Bible is that we get to address subjects that we would not ordinarily address. Oxen, donkeys, theft, and land. And one of the things that we see is actually, even though it might seem very foreign to us, the oxen and the donkeys and the theft of them, actually it's not that foreign to us whatsoever. On Wednesday evening, we had our AGM, and one of the things that was not mentioned at the AGM was that we have been having a problem with theft at our church. Not theft of any of the things inside the church, but the problem of theft of our bins. I think Avril told me that we have had 4 bins stolen this year alone. So his idea was we need to write the 8th commandment on the bins, thou shalt not steal. But on a more real sense, all of us have been confronted with the reality of theft that have affected us adversely. And I think some of you have seen the real dramatic impact of theft once it's instituted on a governmental level, as many people have experienced who came from the old Rhodesia or Zimbabwe, how that affects many people once people's private property and the rights concerning it are no longer respected. So here we come to this passage in Exodus chapter 21 and 22. This is an application of the 8th commandment that we have seen amongst the 10 commandments. Moses is here giving case studies of specific instances of what should be done in the cases that he describes. In fact, the cases that he describes are very, very similar to the cases that we find in ancient Near Eastern custom, in the law of Hammurabi. When you read the accounts, I think it's 250 to 252, the account of the oxen is almost exactly the same as in Moses, with the particular exception that the Bible places a greater emphasis on the sacredness of human life as opposed to animal life. So there is a similarity in the ancient Near Eastern language and the language that we find in this passage. But the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, how should we understand this passage that's in front of us, first and foremost? And then how should we apply it to our lives as Christians that are not living in a society where we have a monarchy of a king that is our king in the way that the people of Israel lived? I'm going to give you 5 principles from this passage, and then I want to show you how we apply it to ourselves today. So 5 principles that this passage is trying to teach us. The first principle is that there should be a restoration of damaged or stolen property. There should be a restoration of stolen or damaged property. And here, Moses will just go through the different examples and the specific circumstances of property being damaged or stolen. He says, in the case of a donkey falling into a pit, you must restore the price of the donkey. The donkey changes ownership so that it is like the man with the pit has purchased the donkey. That's in verse 33 and in verse 34. The same is true with in the case of an ox, where one ox gores another ox to death. The two men shall then share in the dead ox, but they shall also sell the living ox and then share in the price together of the living ox. You might remember that this is very different to the laws concerning oxen. When an ox gores a human, then the ox is supposed to be stoned, and none of him is allowed to be eaten. In the case that it was known that the ox gores other oxen, the man with the ox shall pay with the man with the dead ox the sum for the ox, and the dead ox will belong to the man who made the payment. This is very different to the law of the man. This is very different to the laws that we just described. When an oxen is known to gore other people, and then he gores them, and then they die as a result, and then the man who has been negligent in not keeping his oxen in, he receives the capital punishment because actually his negligence has led to the death of others. The same principle of restoration applies in the case of a man who starts a fire in another man's field. If a fire breaks out in a field that belongs to someone else, then the instigator of the fire should pay a full restitution for the burnt field. Now, in many of these laws, you'll actually see how closely these laws come to the discussion of slavery once again. Because in many of these cases, if you think about an entire farmer's field that is burnt down, there is no way that one person could easily repay the debt that he owes for the field. And so we'll see later on, if a person cannot pay, then he should be sold as a slave. So that's the first principle that we find in this passage. That there should be a restoration for damaged or stolen property, a restoration. The second principle is double, four times, or five times restoration for a deliberate theft. So if it is a deliberate theft, if it is deliberately taking another person's property, then it's either double, four times, or five times that you have to repay for the theft that you have committed. In the case of stealing an ox, you have to restore five oxen for the price that you have stolen. For a thief, that's not a very good calculation. And the reason oxen is more than sheep, because if you steal a sheep, then you have to restore four sheep. The reason it's more is just because it takes much longer to grow an ox, and therefore the price is higher upon a theft. Oxen took longer to raise, so a higher price was assigned to them. These are the thieves who act with willful intent to steal and either dispose of the body of the animal by slaughtering it themselves or by selling it for a profit. So you can see that they're trying to take someone else's property. They're either trying to get rid of it themselves very quickly or they're trying to sell it to someone else for a profit. If the animal is found alive, a person steals an oxen or a donkey from someone else, and the animal is found alive, this is more particularly for donkeys, then double the repayment of the worth of the animal should be paid. This is in chapter 22, verse 4. The same principle of double restitution is in the case when you ask your neighbor to keep something safe for you, to hide some money for you, or to hide some valuable of your possessions. And then a thief breaks in and steals that valuable possession. If this happens during the day, the thief is supposed to pay double for the thing that he had willfully, deliberately stolen from you. So you can see here, restoration must take place. But more than that, if it's a deliberate, willful act of theft, then either five or twice the amount needs to be restored. In most cases of theft, it's twice, but in some cases, it is four or five times as well. So the first principle was there should be a restoration for damaged or stolen property. The second principle is double, four or five times restitution for deliberate theft. The third principle is punishment must be proportional to the crime. This is a principle that underlies all of the Old Testament laws and the punishments assigned to them. Varying degrees of punishment from restoring the thing stolen to restoring it double or five times, and in rare cases, the death penalty. For the most part, the death penalty is not assigned to cases of theft, but in the one case that it is assigned is when a thief breaks in to steal at night. Then it tells us that the man protecting his home and protecting his family, well, he would not be guilty of blood guilt if he were to kill the thief who has come in by night. The reason simply is that there is a greater danger. There is an ominous presence in the thief that is there in their house at night. The breaking in thief in the night who dies by the hand of the owner must not be avenged. So you remember when we did the case laws concerning murder, we said that in most cases, murder, that is the deliberate act of willfully killing someone, results in the person's life being forfeit. In some cases, when it's a non-deliberate, accidental case of murdering someone or killing someone, then that person should flee to the city of refuge
until the high priest has died. But in the case of a thief breaking in at night, Moses tells us that that person is not guilty of blood guilt. All right, so that's the third principle. Punishment must be proportional to the crime. The fourth principle is your neighbor's resources cannot be used without their consent. Your neighbor's resources cannot be used without their consent. It seems like a really practical principle, and indeed it is. In verse 5, this is what Moses says. He says, if you allow your livestock to graze in your neighbor's field, then you have to give your neighbor the opportunity to graze from the best in your vineyard or the best in your field as a restitution. In other words, the principle is simply, if you don't have his permission to use his stuff, well, then you have to restore the stuff that you had taken from him, that you had used by him. His property does not belong to you. You cannot pretend that it is yours, even if you like it, even if you think that you have a right to it. No, your neighbor's resources are his. And so if you use his resources without his consent, you have to restore it once again. That's the fourth principle. And then the fifth principle that we find in this passage is that an oath must be used to determine difficult cases. An oath must be used to determine difficult cases. In the case that you ask your neighbor to keep some money or items safe for you, and the thing disappears, and there is no thief that is known to either of them that had stolen this item, then the man who has been looking after the item, he's responsible to take an oath before God that he had not taken this item. This is in chapter 22, verse 8. If the item is recovered, then the one whom God declares to be guilty has broken trust, and he must pay back double. You see, this is again the same law that we had seen earlier. If deliberate theft is involved, double payment is required. The same principle of an oath applies to when you ask your neighbor to keep your livestock and then it goes missing. He must make an oath before God, and if he is found guiltless, then there is no restitution. If he is found guilty, he must restore double. The same principle we've been speaking about so far. That's in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 22. If a wild beast has torn up the animal that you asked your neighbor to look after, your neighbor has to present evidence that this animal has been torn up by a wild beast. Otherwise, he has to make restitution. The same is true if you lend something from your neighbor and it is injured or it dies, then you have to make full restitution for that as well. So these are the five principles that we find in this passage before us. The first one, restoration of damaged or stolen property. The second one, double, four, or five times the restitution for deliberate theft. Third one is punishment must be proportionate to the crime. The fourth one is your neighbor's resources cannot be used without their consent. And the fifth principle, an oath must be used to determine difficult cases. Now, the central question that you have in your mind is, that's all very interesting. I don't own any oxen, I don't own any donkeys, I don't have a pit, and all these things seem to be quite removed from me. How do I apply this to my own life? Well, let me give you some ideas of how we ought to be thinking about these civil laws concerning the people of Israel and how they apply to the Christian today. They're called civil laws because they have an attachment of a punishment to them. And the expectation is that the legislators in Israel will implement the punishment for the breaking of these laws. When we come to the New Testament, there is a shift of the civil government that has taken place. No longer does the people of Israel carry the sword in a metaphorical sense when they are executing judgment on those who have broken these commandments. No, rather, the Roman government who had taken over the people of Israel, they were looked to as the government who would carry the sword, and they were the ones who were to execute the judgments that against wrongdoing. That doesn't mean that the people of Israel or us today, we should just always never criticize our governments for false judgments. That's quite wrong. But their false judgments do not make their rule illegitimate. So, for instance, in the Roman Empire, where Paul wrote the words that we should submit to our governments, and Peter wrote the same words that we should even honor the king, we find that that very same government was the government that put Jesus to death, put an innocent man to death, and broke in so many ways many of God's laws as a result. Their judgments, even sometimes when false, do stand. And government and their authority will be held accountable for the enforcement of the rules that they had given. And this will be in the final judgment seat of Christ, where all those who had been in governing positions will stand before the King of Kings, and they will have to submit what they have done with the authority that God had given to them. I think when it comes to unjust laws, we should contest them as Christians. We should say that our standard is the Bible. Our standard is the Ten Commandments. And so when unjust laws are passed in the land, we do not merely go about silently because we want to submit to the government. No, we can say that these are false, these are unjust, and we would want to see them changed. But that doesn't mean that the Christians pick up the sword. Just because the government has implemented laws and regulations that are unjust, it doesn't mean that we take justice into our own hands. As Jesus himself said, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And the repeated testimony of history is that for violent revolutions where governments are overthrown, inevitably what happens is the people who overthrow governments violently, it falls back on their own head when it's discovered that they are not revolutionary enough. You can just think of the French Revolution, for instance. So the first bridging step for us when we think about the implementation of these laws is we have to remember that we are not the primary agents who puts these laws into practice today. In fact, that's the legislators, that's the governing authorities. That is not within our power, that is now shifted to the government under which we live. The second thing that we need to be reminded of when we think about the implementations of these laws concerning property is that in a very ultimate sense, God is the one who distributes and gives things to his creatures. In the case of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gave them the space that they were to live in, to thrive in. But he gave them this property also as a responsibility. It was their task to cultivate it. It was their task to grow it. It wasn't merely something that they inherited as wealth. It was something that they were to use for God's kingdom. And that applies to all of our material possessions as well. We have been given them as stewards. In a very ultimate sense, even though they belong to us, they don't ultimately belong to us. They have been delegated to us for a season so that we can use them for God's glory. Go read the parable in Luke chapter 16 if you're wondering, how can I possibly use my earthly resources for a heavenly good? And in that parable, Jesus describes exactly how that should be done. The third way to apply this to ourselves, we've seen about civil government, we saw that God is the provider of all things, is also to think about this aspect of oaths that are mentioned here in this passage. In many legal cases, we're told by Moses that the only way to establish the truth about something is to take an oath, and that oath is to be done before God. And once that oath is made, then that oath is binding before God, and God is the one who decrees who is guilty in that case. Now, Jesus says something in the New Testament that makes it sound like he is against all kinds of oaths. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, this is what Jesus says. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This passage that Jesus speaks of oaths makes it sound like when it comes to the legal sphere of trying to determine what was the truth in any particular case, Christians should not take oaths at all. But the point that Jesus was making was not preventing Christians from taking oaths in these particular cases where it is legitimate to take oaths. No, rather what Jesus was judging here was the fact that it had become so common to take oaths on unnecessary things, and so to establish the truth of trivial things by an oath. Against that, Jesus says, it's much better to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let people assume that what you say is true. You don't have to make a promise or an oath before they believe it's true. The assumption should be that what we're saying to one another as Christians should be words that are truthful, that do not require an oath. The fourth thing to think about as we think about applying this to ourselves in terms of material possessions is one of the things that the Exodus chapter 21 and chapter 22 insists on is the nature of restorative justice, of restitution upon the crimes that have been committed. But then there are many instances when these sort of crimes are committed against us where there seems to be no restorative justice whatsoever. For whatever reason, it slips through the crack. Your car is stolen and there's nothing you can do about it. Someone breaks into your home and steals something that was very valuable to you, and there is nothing that you can do about it. What should we think about these cases where there is no restorative justice? Well, the best example for us is the example of Job. The way that he dealt with the loss of his property. Job lost everything in a single day. He lost his family. He lost his wife. He lost his children. And he lost his great possessions. And the result was that he was sitting in an ash heap with nothing. His friends tried to counsel him and told him that the reason you are in this terrible situation is because you have sinned against God, and God is actually inflicting on you this exact same restorative justice. You have sinned, therefore you deserve the following judgment. And Job throughout the book maintained that he had not sinned in the way that they had described, but instead his desire was to see God and to talk to God, because he thought that he would be vindicated by God. When you come to the end of the book of Job, you see not only the wrestling that Job experienced in the whole course of the book, which is a very useful example for Christians as well, where it not only calls upon God to vindicate him, but also questions God to ask him, why have these things taken place to your servant? But by the end, God answers Job, God vindicates him, but he tells him, where were you when I made the earth? Do you understand what it means to hold all things in their orbit? Can you keep a single star in its place? Do you understand the majesty of all the animals in the animal kingdom and how they care for one another and their life cycles? Do you understand the mountains or the winds or the rains or the hurricanes? Do you understand the plants of the earth or the great sea creatures? And the answer that Job could give to all of these was no. He does not understand the ways of God, because the ways of God are higher than our ways. Job is an example of persistence in faith. Even in the midst of the loss of this unjust property that he had, in the end, Job continues to trust God, and God is the one who finally not only restores things for Job, but vindicates Job as well. It's a really useful pattern for us when we think about the loss of things for us, material possessions that seem to be unjust, where there is no restoration. And then, how should we apply these things to ourselves today? Well, the 21st century has certainly brought with it all kinds of new applications to these commandments about property theft. It's become increasingly difficult to navigate the field of what is theft and what is not. Particularly in our time, what has become central to the discussion is stealing somebody else's intellectual property, that is, plagiarism, and claiming it to be your own. If you're a student or you've been a student at a college, you would know that you can't just take someone else's ideas and pretend that they're your ideas when you don't cite them, because they would say that's intellectual property theft. Or the same is true with breaking copyright laws, of taking music or DVDs that have copyright laws on them and then just copying them for yourself as if you have the rights to them. This is against the law. This is exactly breaking the commandment that we are given here, illegally downloading music and movies and all these kinds of things as well. There are lots of ways that these laws apply to our situations today, beyond oxen and donkeys. So we need to think about the reality and the weight of what it means to live uprightly in this world, in the midst of a world that seems to be obsessed with stealing. But let me close with talking to you about two particular thieves in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are two kinds of thieves that we encounter. The first kind of thief is a repentant thief, and the second kind of thief is an unrepentant thief. Judas is a great example of an unrepentant thief. The whole time that he was with Jesus and with the disciples, he was helping himself out of the bag, stealing the money that did not belong to him. And this lust and desire for more and more finally led him to betray Jesus for 30 silver coins so that he would gain more money. In the end, he committed suicide, filled with grief, but not filled with repentance. He had betrayed Jesus, and he knew that the money was worthless. But there is a second kind of thief that we find in the New Testament. That is, for instance, the thief that we find in Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He had spent his life defrauding other people, taking more tax from them than what was required from the governing authorities, so that he might fill his own pockets and make himself rich. He was stealing money from other people under the ambit of his office as tax collector. But when Jesus came into his home, we see a transformation take place. We can see that God transformed Zacchaeus' heart to such a degree that he came to see that Jesus is more precious than all the silver and gold that he had stolen from others. And so it wasn't just that Jesus made him feel moralistic feelings. It was that he had come to see Jesus as ultimately valuable, and all this money that he had stolen as not valuable. So what he did upon meeting Jesus is he said, I'm going to give it up. Everything that I've stolen from others, I'm going to repay to them what I've stolen from them. And that's exactly what you find. We see the same kind of example of the man who was crucified next to Jesus, the thief on the cross. We don't know this man's story, and we would have loved to know more about him, his life, what he had done, the kind of theft that he was involved in, the duration of his theft, the grand scale of his theft, and all that it entailed. But we do know this one thing about him. Initially, he was mocking Jesus, and then he came to realize, this man crucified with me is an innocent man, and this man is in fact the savior of his people. So he looked to Jesus, and he said to him, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the wonder of the crucifixion of Jesus is that Jesus came for liars, adulterers, blasphemers. He came for thieves. He came to lay down his life on the cross so that those who were engaged in a life of deliberate theft, intentional theft, that they could be saved through the blood of Jesus. And that he would not only save them for himself, but he would transform them. That they would no longer be thieves, but that they would be much more than that. They would be participants in the kingdom of heaven. As Paul explained so brilliantly, those who stole in the past, let them stop their stealing, let them work hard, so that not only do they have to provide for themselves, but they can give generously to others. You see, the Christian ethic goes much beyond saying we should stop stealing. It says we need a heart that doesn't want to steal. It says we need a heart that is actually motivated by love for Christ and love for others, so that we not only not take their property, but we give what we can to support and help them, while at the same time insisting that theft is wrong. We need to be this kind of Christian, someone who denounces theft as wicked and evil and unjust, and yet proclaims the gospel to the thief. We need to be the kind of people who, when our possessions are stolen, we want justice to be fulfilled as a result of that. But at the same time, we are not storing up treasures for ourselves on earth. We need to be the kind of people who say that theft is a sin. But we need to go beyond that to work actively so that we might provide for ourselves and those around us who need our help. We need to be the kind of Christians who move away from theft and embrace the way of Jesus, which is generosity, to give ourselves to others, to give of our possessions to others, so that the kingdom of heaven might come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the convicting power of your word would be at work today. That those who have stolen from others, Lord, that they would be convicted today not to continue in this thievery, but that they would desire to restore it as soon as possible. And that those who had committed a life to thievery would turn to Christ, and that they would come to see his saving grace, his generosity on the cross, and embrace the way of Jesus for their lives. I pray that you would teach each of us, O Lord, to use our possessions on earth, not as a ownership thing, but as a stewardship thing. That we would use our possessions for your glory and for your kingdom, even as we try to defend the cause of those who do not have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.